So tonight we're back in Genesis chapter 29, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And we're going to finish up what we didn't get to on Sunday morning. Those of you that are here Sunday, remember I had that super long title, The Work, The Plan Unfolds Despite Our Failings, right? We pretty much got to the work part. I feel like I ought to apologize to everyone that was here. I was kind of yelling at you by the end of it. You know, it wasn't personal. I wasn't trying to yell at you. So tonight, no scolding, I promise. see, some of you like it. Some of you like it. Afterwards, Brother Frank came up to me and said, that one had some teeth in it. I got kind of convicted over it myself. I think when that happens, sometimes I get up here and I get all angry about it, and you all think I'm angry at you, but that's not really the case. I hope you know that, so... All right, so Genesis chapter 29. So the title of the message tonight is The Plan Unfolds Despite Our Failings. So we're going to get the last half of that big title this morning. So The Plan Unfolds Despite Our Failings. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for the ability to gather together with Your people to take a break from the midst of the work week. And God, You know that the world is tough. Father, not only are there enemies that want to beat us down, God, but our own flesh that we have to wrestle against, Father, and just the cares of the world and the distractions and the things that aren't necessarily even wrong, God, but that can take our attention away from what's really important and what's of eternal value. And Father, sometimes we get off track, and then instead of getting back on track, Father, we just get discouraged about how far away we've gone, and we can get hopeless and depressed and discouraged. And Father, tonight as we look into Your Word and look into a situation where people got so far off track, God, I pray that we would be encouraged tonight to do the right thing, to see how You're able to work even in the midst of great human failing. So God, tonight we just ask that You would magnify Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. I ask, Father, that I wouldn't get in the way, but You would just speak directly to every heart here this evening. We trust all in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 29, we'll read by way of kind of getting started here, verses 16 through 27 of chapter 29. And Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto her his daughter Leah, Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. All right. So what a mess we've got on our hands already. You've got to get the sense of it from the text. We're going to dive into it. So you'll recall how we got here is that Jacob is left his household finally, and he's on his way. You know, they send him out to go find a bride and to get away from the murderous intentions of Esau. And Jacob goes through the wilderness and through the hard places, and God gives him the vision of the ladder, of the care, symbolizing the care that God has for earth with the ministers going up and down, a picture of Christ. Then we have the wonderful promises that God gives to Jacob, this exact same promise he'd given to Abraham, and the exact same promise he gave to Isaac, he now gives to Jacob to build a nation out of him, to multiply him, to bless him greatly, and to bless all nations through him, the promise of the Messiah. And then to take him safely on his journey where he's going, to get him a wife and all this thing, and then to bring him back safely into the promised land. And so Jacob responds with that vow back to God that he's going to serve God wholeheartedly, and he's going to give God a tenth of every material blessing that he gets. And so then God, we find then at the start of chapter 29, has fulfilled the first half of his promise to Jacob, right? If God promises, we can depend on it. And so God gets him where he's going, and he takes him just to the right place, to the people that know, not only know the family of Laban, but in fact brings him right to the point where Rachel is going to be coming. And so he meets Rachel, and they all get excited, and they go back There was a question here actually in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother," which is kind of interesting because he's actually his nephew, right? It's Laban, his mother's brother. And there was a question about why he said brother. The brother Hebrew there is the Hebrew word ach. It just means relative or kin. So it's a flexible word in case anyone's wondering what that means. So brother, just, you know, my brother in the broadest family kind of sense. And so then they go home and Jacob catches them up on what's going to happen. And he spends a month working and he really impresses the family with what a hard and industrious worker Jacob is. He really amazes them. And so Laban, his uncle, says, you know, "You shouldn't work for me for free. What do you want? You know, what are your wages going to be?" And so Jacob says he'll work 7 years for his younger daughter, Rebecca, if he can marry her. Rachel. Ah, Rachel. I have a tendency to do that. So he says, "I'll work 7 years for Rachel." And Laban says, "You know, boy, it's better that she should marry you than any other man. And so this is a really good deal. But rather than saying, no, she ought to marry you anyway. It's a good match. What do you want besides that?" Which is, you know, kind of the Middle Eastern customs. Generally, you know, somebody offers something really extravagant and they go back and forth. But Laban doesn't do that. He just, deal. Right? 7 years. That sounds like a good plan because he knows what a hard worker Jacob is. And so you might be kind of inclined to feel sorry for Jacob, but we looked at this in depth on Sunday morning, which is that Jacob, it seemed to him, is but a few days, the 7 years. Why? Because he was working for love. He was motivated by love, and so even 7 years of hard, thirsty work as a shepherd seems like a few days for him because he's looking forward to his marriage to Rachel. And so work is easy when it's done for love. When you do work for the one you love, time flies, and that's a really important biblical principle as Christians that we should get our arms around. So then picking up with where we're at now in verse 16, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but looking at the contrast between Leah and Rachel, they're really, you know, they both have a lot to commend them. They come from a household that has at least some fear of God, even though you're not going to get that impression so much from this story. But we know that this family does have some spiritual things going for it, and both these women have kept themselves for a godly husband despite all, you know, despite being a part of a rich and powerful family. They haven't married for convenience. They haven't been married to any of the pagans that are around them. You know, they're waiting. So both of the daughters have that going for them. Leah, it tells us in verse 17, is tender-eyed. And we're not really sure what that means. It's hard to say exactly what that means. It could be that she had poor vision or her eyes just weren't quite as bright and clear as Rachel's. Or it could be that this is kind of a euphemism for Leah's a real compassionate person. It's hard to say. Either way, Rachel is clearly the more beautiful of the two and the one that Jacob has fallen in love with. And so he's going to serve 7 years and Laban agrees to this deal immediately, but we find out that somewhere along the line, Laban decides that he's not going to stick with the deal. And it's hard to say if he had this in mind from the beginning or not. It's my opinion. This is not obviously in the text. It's my opinion that he probably didn't have this in mind from the very beginning. You know, he agrees to it. There's a lot of excitement around the whole situation. But as it goes along, and we know that Jacob is we're going to find out as we continue to read, a very successful shepherd. He's really, really brilliant at what he does. And he succeeds mightily at it. Now, God's blessing him. So it's not even just his own skill. We've got to understand that God's blessing this man also. And so as the years go on, you already see this kind of, Laban has this personality flaw of being greedy already. We're kind of seeing the edges of it already in the story. And it's not too difficult to imagine that as Jacob begins to go to work, and for these 7 years, Laban's herds begin to prosper and thrive, that he starts thinking, 7 years of free work is good, but what's better than 7 years of free? 14! 14's better. And maybe this custom, we don't know from archaeology, and the Bible doesn't really tell us whether or not this is a real custom. It sounds plausible that maybe this is a real custom. You got to marry the older daughter off first. But this is certainly something that could have been mentioned when Jacob said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter." It's not like there was any confusion about their age order at that point. Or at any time during the 7 years, somebody might have said, "You know, we have this kind of obscure rule." I mean, somebody might have mentioned it to him, but of course, that doesn't happen. And why not? Because Laban is getting greedy. And greed is a terrible, terrible vice. The scripture has a lot to say about it. We're not going to dwell on it tonight. And not only is Laban greedy, but he's apparently powerful enough that he feels he can break his promise without any kind of repercussions. He's apparently wealthy enough and powerful enough. You know, at this point in history, you know, there's not really governments like we conceive of them today. You know, it's more the patriarch kind of system. You know, you have these men that kind of get together and they, I don't know, they make laws for the city, or they sit in the gate like we saw Lot doing, and that's kind of how business gets done. And so we're not sure if he lives anywhere near a city, or in any case, he's just a law unto himself. He is his own country out there. We don't really know, but anyway, apparently he's not really worried that Jacob's going to take him to court and enforce the bargain. He knows he can get away with it. And so as we read, then the 7 years are up, and it goes by very quickly for Jacob, and he's blissfully ignorant of what his uncle is plotting against him. And so he says, all right, my 7 years are up. And it's kind of interesting that he had to go to Laban. You kind of get the impression that Laban wasn't going to mention that it had been 7 years. And all of a sudden Jacob says, you know, by the way, you know, it's been 7 years. I'm ready to get married here. And it is interesting that during these 7 years, they've, you know, Jacob and Rachel have waited. They've, you know, I'm sure they've spent spare time together and they've been interested in each other, but they, you know, they haven't been pretending to be husband and wife before they are. And so they're, after 7 years, as you might imagine, they're excited to be married. Now, I'm not suggesting 7 years is a good length for a courtship, but this is how long it took him. And so here we go. He says it's time. And so Laban gathers the people together for a feast in verse 22. And then in 23, he waits till the evening, of course. And then he goes and he gets Leah. And he sends her in to Jacob's, to the marriage tent. And so you can imagine, I told you on Sunday morning I really struggled with this passage of Scripture. This is one of the things I was griping to my poor wife about, is how did this happen? I mean, how does something like this work? And it is kind of difficult to imagine, but apparently, I mean, so it's late at night, you know, there aren't electric lights, you know, you can't do that. They're sisters, so there's probably some family resemblance. I mean, we know Rachel's better looking, but I mean, I don't know that the gap must not have been too large. Some ancient, archaeology stuff kind of tends to suggest that some of these wedding, you know, these wedding veils were way more elaborate than what we use today. You know, the wedding veil today, you know, my wife had a veil at our wedding, but you couldn't have snuck one of her sisters in under that. I would have noticed. But that's probably not the kind of veil they used. It was probably a more elaborate thing. And so you also can't rule out the fact that Leah's in on this. Leah's clearly part and parcel to this whole scheme. She's not blameless. You know, it's not that Dad just tricked her. Also, she knew what she was doing, and where's Rachel? Apparently, they've got her locked up somewhere. I mean, poor Rachel. I mean, you start to think about how much fun this night must have been. She's been looking forward for 7 years to this, too. And the night comes, and here's the feast, and they say, well, here, step into this room for a minute, and then I don't know what they did. But apparently they restrained her, because I can't imagine that she was very thrilled with this went on. And so Leah, though, what a rotten thing that Leah does to her poor sister Rachel. Now, it's likely that during this time that Jacob's around, Leah's probably interested in him also. I mean, after all, she's waited a long time, just like Rachel, for some kind of a godly type spouse to come along. And Jacob's a good guy and he's hardworking. And boy, he's coming into a massive inheritance from Abraham. I mean, the guy's a prince for all intents and purposes. And so then Dad comes to you and says, look, you know, we need to do this. She's apparently thought, all right, that's a good idea. Let's do it. And so she can, you know, mimic her sister somewhat, I guess. I don't know. And it's dark, and I don't really know what to make of all of it. But in any case, the Bible tells us this is what happened. And so they go in, and Jacob doesn't figure out that anything's wrong until the morning. The sun comes up. Good morning, Rachel. I mean, can you imagine that? What a scene that must have been in the morning. And so I love it when Jacob comes to us to speak to Laban, and he says, what is this thou hast done unto me? I'll bet that's what he said. You can imagine the inflection that was probably in that. You know, it's not this kind of dry, what is this thou hast done to me? I'm sure that's what he said. I mean, obviously it's here. This is exactly what he said, but I'm thinking there were some teeth bared as this phrase was repeated. And so he says, did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Now it's possible too that a little bit of the irony of the situation has struck Jacob. It's possible, being that how, you know, because he went in and deceived his father, who was blind, of course, so it didn't have to be nighttime for him to do it, but he imitated his brother and tricked his brother into thinking, or his father into thinking that he was Esau. And so now, you know, this has happened where he's been tricked into thinking that Leah is Rachel. So you know, a lot of the commentaries, again, if you get into other things, you'll find that they're very, very hard on Jacob and say that he basically deserved that. I don't think that's called for. I don't think the scripture lends itself to that kind of a condemnation of Jacob, that he deserved to have this happen to him. But at the same time, it probably did strike him that, you know, what had happened to him was not entirely dissimilar from what he did to his own father. And so he says, "Why hast thou beguiled me?" And at this point, he's probably still upset and angry and doesn't really understand. He's worked hard. Laban's flocks have prospered. You know, what did he do wrong? What did he do to deserve this? And Laban's response is, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And again, this is highly, highly flimsy. That's probably the nicest thing you could say about this excuse. But he has a plan. He doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's the way it is. I'm sorry." You know, no. What does he do? Then he springs the trap. He's got him right where he wants him, and so here come the mouse doors down. "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also." So speaking of Rachel, "we will give her also for the service which thou shalt serve me with me yet 7 other years. So he says, basically, he says, "Fulfill her week." Which apparently the whole marriage ceremony thing is a week. That's apparently what he's referring to. "So fulfill her week, and then we'll give you Rachel, and you can serve 7 years for her also." And as we read on the verses coming, it's going to be obvious that that's verse 28. "So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel." And so we find that he doesn't have to wait 7 more years to marry Rachel. He had to fulfill the wedding week of Leah. Then he got to marry, so he had back-to-back weddings. So then he marries Rachel. In order to do that, he had to agree to 7 more years after the fact. And so Jacob really here is a far more honorable person than Laban, because I'm thinking, after the second wedding, I'm packing up and moving. You know, I did my 7 years, take that, old man. But that's not Jacob's attitude. He marries Rachel and works 7 more years for free for Laban. Unbelievable. And so everybody's doing everything wrong in this story. And it's easy to feel sympathy for Rachel and for Jacob, I think, are the more sympathetic characters in this story. But as we read on, they're going to become less sympathetic. But even then, you know, everybody here knows God's principle, which is that one man, one woman. This is established in Genesis. It's one of the first principles that God laid down is for a healthy marriage, is that the two shall become one flesh. You'll notice how many people are involved in that arrangement. Two. And that's very clear that that's the way God intended marriage to be, and that's all throughout Scripture. And so it's a mistake to try to come to this and say, well, the Ten Commandments haven't really been given, the law hasn't been given to Israel, you can't really say, I mean, the polygamy thing, because it is kind of disturbing. You look through, you know, the Old Testament, and so many of these guys are engaged in polygamy, but just because it's common does not make it right. In fact, odds are it's probably the other way around. Amen? Anything that's popular ought to set off a red flag in your head. Just because it's popular doesn't make it bad, but odds are, right? And so we find that the case here is that nobody in the surrounding area is going to probably tell him that this is wrong, but Jacob should have known better. He should have known that breaking any of God's precepts is going to bring heartache. And that's always the way it is. It's not just sin and the spiritual consequences, although in a lot of ways that is, of course, the more real, those spiritual consequences of sin. But there's not just spiritual consequences of sin. A lot of times people make that mistake. But sin has immediate and physical consequences if you do it. And the polygamy is a great example of that, where not only is it sin and there is a spiritual price to be paid, but he's going to bring calamity into his household because of this. And he should have known better. Not only did he have the precepts of God, but he also had his parents' example. Where, you'll remember, Isaac and Rebekah did it right. One man, one woman. The two became one flesh. And despite the problems they had in raising their kids, they had a good marriage. And so he had that good example, and even then he does it wrong. So then we're going to find, as we keep reading, that Rachel is going to start to pick fights with Leah. She's going to kind of antagonize her a little bit. Leah, of course, is going to fight back with Rachel. Rachel and Leah are going to talk Jacob into marrying their maids. And Jacob's going to go along with that, up to 4. We've kind of mentioned that on Sunday. 2 wives are good. How about 4? Right? Kind of the same reasoning as Laban. 7 years is good. Let's make it 14. And so everybody is going to do stuff wrong. And so we're going to kind of move rather quickly through the next section of this. You see in verse 30, then he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him, Laban, yet 7 other years. So verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, Leah was hated. The hated is a really strong word in English. In the Hebrew here, the hated can mean anywhere from loved less to hated. And so it encompasses a wide range of emotion here. And that's probably exactly what she experienced, which is that Jacob, it doesn't seem, hated her. He loved her less than he loved Rachel. And that kind of makes some kind of intuitive sense. However, do you think there were people in that household that probably did hate her? After somebody ruined your wedding night and married your husband? You think? I'm guessing so. And so in verse 32, you see that God's had compassion on Leah. What an interesting thing here. This is another one of those kind of puzzling things about the whole story. And so here Leah and Laban kind of conspire to wreck this marriage before it gets started. But once it's happened, once they're going on, God has compassion on Leah because she's stuck in this marriage where nobody likes her. And so God has compassion on her, and so he opens her womb and she starts to have kids, whereas Rachel's barren. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. Now I'm going to diagram just a little bit here. We're going to do, just so you can keep track of all this. So here's Leah versus, I'm going to move this. I'm going to fall over it. Leah versus Rachel. And so Leah has Reuben, okay? And I spelled that wrong, but you all know what I meant. So Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. So you start to get a sense of the depth of emotion that's going on in this family. And so she is feeling so left out and so alone in this marriage and so kind of set up to the side. But obviously, again, we can see here that Jacob doesn't hate her because, I mean, she's having a baby. So, he's fulfilling some of his marital obligations here, apparently. And so, but she has this kid, and she says, now my husband's going to love me because I've given him a son. And so she has this hope for it. And then in verse 33, and she conceives again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. So here's Simeon. All right, so she has Simeon. Verse 34, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. So she keeps having sons here and keeps hoping that after each one of these sons, it's really going to change, it's going to help reverse this damage, because she started this marriage off on a very bad foot, didn't she? I mean, you really don't want the first conversation you have with your husband on your honeymoon to be, who are you? That's not exactly what you want, how you want to start. And that's how she started this marriage. And she just, for whatever reason, was so desperate that she just overlooked the consequences. And so now she's having sons, and she keeps being optimistic that this is going to improve things. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bare a son. She said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left barren. So she has Judah, and then at that point she's no longer able to have children anymore. And it's interesting, here's another little interesting tidbit that we're going to get to more in a minute, but Judah is ultimately the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. Jesus Christ, line of Judah through Joseph's side, so not, you all understand, okay. But Judah is going to be the one who, parentally speaking, that's the line of the Messiah is going to come through Judah. So, from which wife? Leah, not maybe what you would have expected, right? With Rachel being the life that was loved more. So chapter 30, we'll keep going. Verse 1, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, else I die. This is not entirely a rational thing to take, but at this point, she was the loved wife, and now she can't have kids, and so Leah's just had four sons, And this is really starting to eat at her. And we talked about this. Envy is a rotten thing. It'll twist your mind. It's just like the jealousy and envy, and this stuff is not good. It will twist your mind. And it's begun to do that to Rachel. And she says, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Apparently this was quite the fight that they had. It made Jacob mad. And he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb?" He says, "I'm not God. I can't give you kids." He understands where this all comes from, that God's in charge of this sort of thing. So then Rachel has a solution. Verse 3. "And she said, Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." This plan sound kind of familiar? It's the same plan that Sarah came up with for Abraham. And apparently there's some Middle East tradition where if you had a maid, if the wife had a maid, she could, you know, the husband could get her pregnant and then just give birth on her knees. We don't know if she literally did that, sat on Rachel's lap while she gave birth. That's possible. Or else just figuratively she did that, you know, had this child for Rachel. Either way, the sense of it apparently was that she could do it by proxy for Rachel. And so she says, "Here, Bilhah," and later the Bible's going to refer to her as a concubine. So he marries her in some fashion. Of course, you know, this is wife number 3, so we've already twisted the concept of marriage pretty far. And so, verse 4, that's exactly what happens. He marries Bilhah, at least in a sense, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. All right, so here's Dan, but we're going to put Dan off to the side, because Dan comes from Bilhah, right? Who is Rachel's maid. Okay, so she has Dan. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me and heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Verse 7, "And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali." Approximate spelling, right? You all know how this works. Okay. Naphtali. "And when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid." Okay, so here, now you get the picture. So Rachel gives the maid to Jacob. She gets two sons. She says, "I've been fighting with my sister back and forth forever. Now I've got two sons, sort of. And I've at last got the advantage over my sister because Jacob is going to love me and Bilhah apparently pretty well because we're having two kids with Bilhah. And so now I've got the advantage in this household trench warfare that's taking place." And so Leah watches all this go on, and she has a fairly predictable reaction, which is what? "Well, I've got a maid." Verse 9, "And Leah saw that she had left bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, A troop cometh. And she called his name Gad." A troop indeed. He's getting a full household. "And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Happy am I." So now, I mean, get what's going on in this household. They just married their husband off to two new women, and they're excited about it, because they're getting more children. You see how it's not, the relationship is by this polygamy and this warfare that's into this household. Instead of being the loving husband-wife relationship that God intended, it's a war over children. And they don't even care that their husband is sleeping with other women, because they're so focused on getting ahead of the other one in the race for sons. I mean, just try to imagine what it must be like to live in this household. And so they have the second son. For the daughters will call me blessed. So she's worried about what all her girlfriends are thinking. Will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Okay. 14. "And Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah." Now, mandrakes, you got to understand, it's a special kind. It's a kind of an apple-looking kind of fruit that grows in the area. It's extremely rare. You don't find it very often. And it was reputed to have aphrodisiac qualities. Of course, it's nonsense. I mean, there's nothing to that. But that's, you know, they thought that this had something to do with it, with fertility. And so Reuben, Leah's son, is out in the field, and he happens to find some. And he recognizes what they are, so he gets excited, and so he brings them back to his mother Leah. Well, as he's coming into the house, Rachel sees him coming in with the mandrakes. And Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? So this is Leah speaking. You've already stolen my husband. You know, because this is how she's still thinking about the whole situation. Wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also? You've stolen my husband. Now you're going to take the fruit that my poor little son found. So this is a great household, isn't it? And Rachel said, listen to this. Therefore, he, speaking of Jacob, shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. Apparently, at this point, Jacob and Rachel are getting along better than Jacob and Leah are. And so Rachel says, well, tell you what, I'll kick him out for a night and send him over your direction if you'll give me the mandrakes. I wonder if Jacob knew that he was bargained away for some apples. So Leah agrees to the deal, verse 16, and Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. Oh, so she does tell him. And so Jacob, okay. And so he goes. Now this is, I mean, we're laughing at this, but this is a tragedy. This is horrifying what's going on in this household. I got so frustrated with this as I was trying to study it. Now, you know, on second glance, but anyway. And so, so he goes in to her, and guess what happens? And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. So she has another one. All right. Okay, and then apparently they hit it off pretty well, so Jacob moves back in with Leah, verse 19, and Leah conceives again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endured me with a good dowry, now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons, and she called his name Zebulun. This is going somewhere, we're getting there. She called his name Zebulun. 21, and afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. All right, here's Dinah. We'll put her in parentheses. Kind of amazing how many sons they had versus just one daughter, right? This is not normal. God's involved in this. This is your first clue that he is, okay? Verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, not that he'd forgotten her, but God comes back up in front of God's remembrance, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb. So she's been praying, and God opens her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph. And then she also makes a statement of faith and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And in fact, that is going to happen. We're not going to see it tonight. It's in chapter 35, verse 18. If you want to make a note in your Bible, God is actually going to do exactly what Rachel here is saying. Genesis 35, 18, she's going to have another son, and his name is going to be Benjamin. All right. Now, how's that for a family tree? Does that kind of look like a mess, not just because of my handwriting? It is, isn't it? And here's the point. This is where it all comes home. They've made about as big a mess of a family as you can make. Would you agree to that? This is a pretty big mess. Now, he hasn't divorced any of these wives. But, you know, when you've got four, I mean, really, right? But this wouldn't... You know, we look at this and we say, you know, what a messy family tree this is. But, you know, today, we don't just add wives. What do? We get rid of one and then we get the next one, right? That's kind of how we do it today. And so this wouldn't be probably terribly uncommon for a modern kind of family tree where you've got four different women from the same guy. What's interesting here is that they all stayed at least quote-unquote married to him through the whole time, right? But so they've made this incredible mess of the family tree. They've just destroyed everything they can. And so you might start to think, if you didn't know God, that God said he's going to build a nation through him. And God said he's going to bring the Messiah through him. He's going to do all these things through this family that Jacob is supposed to be building. And look at what's happened to Jacob's family. Surely this kind of mess will put a halt to God's plan. Right or wrong? No, we all know a little bit more about God than that, don't we? And in fact, that's one of the most remarkable things that comes out of this story is that despite all the mess in the world, despite everybody making bad decisions over and over again, God is still going to accomplish his plan. You know what's interesting about these names I wrote up here? Do you know how many sons there are on this list? There are 12. Do you know why that's significant? Because there are going to be 12 tribes of Israel. That was God's plan, to make 12 tribes of Israel and to bring the Messiah through one of them, right? And what do we find exactly here? Despite the fact that they did this the wrong way, what did we end up with at the end of the day? The 12 tribes of Israel, right here. Isn't that kind of amazing? When you stop and think about it, now, I don't think that God's perfect plan for them, if you want to call it that, kind of use that kind of terminology, was for this to happen among four different women and to have this kind of division and backfighting and arguing going on in this household. That was never the original intention. That was not the best way to do it. And if Laban had done the right thing and Jacob had done the right thing and Rachel and Leah had done the right thing, yeah, one man, one woman, they would have had 12 sons. It would have been amazing. It would have been a happy household. This was not a happy household. What we read tonight is not the worst of it. It's going to get worse. These brothers are going to carry on the mother's warfare. They're going to pretend to kill one of these sons and take the body of the dead goat to their father and say, "He's dead, sorry." I mean, awful, horrible stuff is going to go on continually in this family. But despite all that, God's going to accomplish His purpose with this family. Isn't that remarkable? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 9. Just verse 9 is the one we're going to kind of key off tonight. And if you got your pen handy, my original plan was to have you look at a bunch of these different verses. I'm just going to give them to you. We're not going to turn to them all tonight just for the sake of time. But I'm going to kind of shotgun them at you. So get ready if you want to write them down. Go look them up later. Do your Berean homework. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says this. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. This is a wonderful, wonderful principle if we can get a hold of it, and it's a little bit tricky, but I hope I can make it plain to you tonight. A man's heart deviseth his way, it says. And the way here in the Hebrew, this is kind of important to understand what way means. The word is derek, it means the way, the journey, the direction, the manner or course of your life or your character. I.e., it's how you live your life. It's the direction your life's going to go. It's the decisions you're making that make up your character. This word is used extensively in the Old Testament. It's used 705 times that the Bible talks about our way and the way that we're going to go and the decisions that we're going to make. Some examples of that are Proverbs 3:6. It says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." It says, if you honor God with the way you do things, the way you make decisions, He'll direct your paths. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways." Don't choose any of the ways of the oppressor. You see, your ways are what you choose. You have the free will to decide what kind of way you're going to live. Is that right? You make those decisions every day. Am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? Am I going to go this way or that way? The Bible says, choose not the way of the oppressor. Proverbs 4:14. "Enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men." Don't go that way. The Bible is stuffed full of warnings. Now, it wouldn't warn you about what way you're going to choose if you can't choose ways, right? So ways are what we pick. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Why do we have the Bible? Why do we have the commandments? Why do we have the law? They're a lamp and a light so that we can do what? We can choose the way of life. God give them to us so that we can illuminate that path and see which way we ought to choose. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And there's a way that's going to seem right to you, but if you go that way, the Bible warns, it leads to death. Don't choose that way. Now, if you're still in Proverbs 16:9, it says, "The man's heart devises this way," so those choices, that manner of life, we choose that, but it says, "But the Lord directeth his steps." Steps is an entirely different word. It's only used 14 times. So very few times is it used in the Old Testament, just 14 times. And one of those times is actually right here in the book of Proverbs, twice in fact. Proverbs 4:11 says this, "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom." So that's that direction, that manner of life that we've been talking about. "I've taught you the way to do it. I've taught you the way to live wisely. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened or distressed. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble." So the principle says, I've taught you the right way to live. And if you'll choose to do that, your path is not going to be constricted. When you run, you're not going to fall down. So in other words, what's he saying? If you make the right choices, the way that your life goes is going to be better. Does that make sense? Can you control if your life is going to be good or not? You can't really do that, can you? But guess what you can choose, the Bible says? You can choose how to live. And if you choose to live wisely, God will make the path straight. Is that good? Like our verse says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You choose how you're going to live. God chooses where those steps take you. God's determined what that's going to lead to. Does that make sense? Here's an even better example. Proverbs 5:5. Talking about the adulterous woman, the strange woman. It says her feet go down into death, her steps take a hold on hell. Steps is the same word here. The Lord directeth his steps. It's the same word. If you go to the adulterous woman, where do those steps lead? To hell. The house of the adulterous woman leads straight to hell. And if you go into the way of the adulterous woman, if you spend time around the strange woman, do you have any choice over where that path goes? God has said it goes straight to hell, and that's exactly where it goes every time. Every time, you don't have any choice over that. God has directed where that path goes. Does that make sense? So what's the solution to that? Verse 8 says, remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh to the door of her house. You can't change where the strange woman's house goes, but you can change whether or not you get anywhere near her house. Does that make sense? So that's what this verse is saying. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. You choose how you're going to do, what you're going to be, how you're going to live. God has determined where those roads go. Job 14:16 also uses the word steps. It says, for thou hast numbered my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? God knows everything that's going to happen to you in your life, where your life's going to go, doesn't he? I think this is probably literal as well as figurative. Thou hast numbered my steps. God knows how many steps you're going to take in your lifetime. Isn't that a staggering kind of thought? He knows how many steps you're going to take in your life. He knows exactly where your life's going to go. He's going to look at those decisions that who chose to make. But guess what? Who knows where those steps go? Only God knows that. Job 31:4, doth not God see my ways and count all my steps? A good parallel verse to this, we're going to get to it much later in our study in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it says, Joseph speaking to his brothers have sold him into slavery and told his father he was dead. And Joseph confronts his brothers there at the end of the story in verse 50, and his brothers are really broken up about what they've done to their brother. And Joseph says this to them, it's really insightful, he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. Did they do the right thing? They did the wrong thing, didn't they? They chose to go the wrong way. They did evil. Is God responsible for the evil they did? No, he didn't make them do it. It's evil. God's not the author of evil. They did evil, but guess what happened? Even though they meant it for evil, God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Even though they did the wrong thing, God took that situation and brought good out of it and saved many lives. Isn't that incredible? And this is exactly what God says. Did anyone here do the right thing? Nobody here did the right thing. But what happened at the end of the day? God built the 12 tribes of Israel out of these 12 sons. Isn't that kind of amazing? Romans 9:16 says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Man can will and run all he wants, but God determines the ultimate outcome. He decides. That's not a secret. He's told us what the outcomes are. The Bible is stuffed full of commands about what way to go. It says, that way, death, hell. That way, life, salvation. Pick that one. Stuffed full of it. Pick that one. Choose that one. And you can pick whichever one you want. God's given you the ability to choose whichever one you want to choose. It would be kind of pointless to command you to choose one over the other if you couldn't choose, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of a cruel joke to say, pick that one when you can't pick it. I mean, yikes, that's kind of harsh. But that's not the way God is. God said, there's two ways. Let me tell you where they both go. Every way you can imagine, God's told you, let me tell you where that road ends, because God's determined it, and you cannot change where those roads end. Too many people today think they can change where the roads go. And you cannot change where the roads go. God has determined where they go. And so you can will and you can run on those roads all you want, and the road will still go the exact same place. If you're on the wrong road, don't run faster. Don't try harder. Switch roads. Change your way. The man's heart deviseth his ways. Change your ways. Because God's directed where those steps go. So this is the end of the message tonight. The challenge to us is that we're responsible for how we live our lives and how our lives turn out. If Jacob had made better choices, he would have had a happy home. I believe that absolutely. If he'd have made better choices, he'd have had a happy home. His life would have been, he would have saved himself a lot of grief and a lot of heartache and a lot of sorrow if he'd have made the right choices, but he didn't. So the challenge to us today is to make the right choices. You don't have any excuse. The Bible tells you what way to pick. Follow it. And here's the comfort. That's the challenge. Here's the comfort. That God's plans for the future are in absolutely no danger, no matter how badly you mess things up. Now, you can wreck your life and you can have a life full of sorrow and grief and heartache and pain if that's what you want to choose to do. But even if you do, even if everyone here does, God's plans are not in any danger of not coming to pass. Isn't that great? Was God's getting these 12 tribes for his nation in any danger at any point when Jacob took wife number 3? Did God start to get nervous? Uh-oh. Don't know if I can build the 12 tribes of Israel. No. When he got that 4th wife, was God's plan in any danger? No. Because guess what? God can take any mess you make and still accomplish his plan. What you mean for evil, God can take for good. Isn't that incredible? That should be a wonderful comfort to us. We can read the end of the book. Is this what's written in Revelation in danger because of the apostate nature of the church today? It'd be kind of discouraging to look around and look at what a sorry state Christianity is in today. And you say, when the Lord comes, will he find any faith? That question's been asked. You know what? We know that's coming. That's the incredible thing about it. It's like even with his church messing everything up, not only can God still accomplish his plan, but when we read it, we see that was... God saw that one coming down the tracks since the beginning, didn't he? It's not going to surprise God. God's still going to accomplish his plan. But the challenge is, how are you going to live your life? Because it matters to you. God, I pray that you would help us to seriously consider your book and to make wise choices. God, we thank you that no matter what choices we do make, we know we can always come back to you. We know, God, that your plans are not in danger because of what we decide to do or the mistakes we make. God, we're just so glad that you're in control and that as rotten as this world gets, God, that we know that someday you're going to straighten it all up. We look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, help us to live for you. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.